Good morning. I want to also greet you all in Jesus' name this morning. And I see a few visitors here. We want to especially make sure that you are welcome to be here. We're glad you're here. For the message this morning, you could turn to Philippians chapter 3. This message this morning I was assigned several months ago at the minister's meeting. And I had been thinking since I had been encouraged to maybe share it here sometime anyways, and I thought this would be a good time. I think most of some of the ministry that were there are gone to Bible school, so we'll do them the favor of not having to hear some of this twice. The title of the message that I was assigned was Knowing God as Our Own. And I will admit, when I first seen that on the program with my name behind that title, there was a bit of fear that shot into me, and I quickly did a mental run through my database in my mind to see what all the legitimate reasons were that I could maybe not make it to those meetings that weekend or that week and avoid the assignment. I felt a lot like Jonah. I wanted to just run away somewhere. Now, what do I really know about knowing God as my own? Especially in speaking to a group of other ministers. But I think that God was faithful in assigning me a subject that I needed. And so again this morning, I really do stand before you with a sense of unworthiness. And yet I believe that that is how it should be. We as mortal beings, as we stand on this side of eternity, and we try to comprehend God, and we try to comprehend the mysteries of God, and the greatness, and the ways of God, and why things are and happen the way they do, we have to just come to the realization that we really do look through a glass darkly, and that His ways are higher than our ways, and His thoughts are much higher than our thoughts. And we have to admit that there's just so much that we don't really understand and know about God. But I think that that is all right. I think that is partly what makes God God. Because of His greatness, we as mortal humans do not understand everything to the full measure. But God did not leave us, on the other hand, totally in the dark, just to flounder around in discouragement. But He has given us His Word and the Spirit to direct us. He's given us enough light to see the path that He would like us to walk. And Jesus, when He taught us and the disciples how to pray, He said, "Our Father, which art in heaven." And in that phrase, we get just a little glimpse of the relationship that God wants from us, each one of us to have. He does want us to know Him as our own. And it is not only that He wants it, it is imperative that each one of us here this morning, if we're going to enter into the kingdom of God, we'll have to get to know God as our own. None of us can ride on the shirt tail of our father and mother, of a good home, a good church, any of that. That's all important. That's a blessing. But each one must strive in a personal way to enter into the straight gate and to know God as our own. And I want to read some of Philippians here and get just a few thoughts out of here. I think I'll read the first 15 verses of Philippians chapter 3 at this time. "Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you, to me indeed, is not grievous, but for you it is safe. Beware of dogs, beware of evil workers, beware of concisions. For we are the circumcision which worship God in the Spirit and rejoice in Christ Jesus and have no confidence in the flesh. Though I might also have confidence in the flesh, if any other man think that he hath whereof he might trust in the flesh, I more. Circumcised the eighth day, of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, as touching the law, a Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, touching the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. But what things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ. Yea, doubtless I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ, and be found in him, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith, that I may know him, and the power of his resurrection, and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death, if by any means I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead. Not as though I already attained, either were already perfect, but I follow after, if that I may apprehend that for which I also am apprehended of Christ Jesus. Brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended, but this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind, and reaching forth to those things which are before, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Let us therefore, as many as be perfect, be thus minded. And if anything be otherwise minded, God shall reveal even this unto you. And there's much here that we could say, but maybe I would just say this, that at the beginning here, we know that Paul, if there was ever a man that could have earned the righteousness through status, he is saying, through who he was, through his knowledge, it would have been Paul. But we see that even a sense of humility, a sense of the reality that in knowing God, we will never hit a plateau, we will never graduate, we will never get our diploma and be done. It is a lifelong learning for all of us. Now, I want to point out two words in this passage, and a lot of the message, I think, will kind of circle back around somewhat to this thought here. There's two words in here, and they're very similar. They're very easily mistaken and as being interchangeable. And sometimes they are interchangeable, and even in this technically in this chapter, probably, I think in the Greek, they stem from the same word and all that. But at least in today's language, and how I am thinking of this now, these words mean different things. They have a different implication for our lives. And these two words are the words knowledge and the word know. And the first word, knowledge, we see in verse 8, Paul is saying, I count all things, all his pedigree, all about him as lost for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ. The second word is know in verse 10. He says that I may know him and the power of his resurrection. And it goes on there. And the reason that I think this is so important is that because it is possible for a person to have a lot of knowledge about God and about Jesus and about the Bible, but to not know God as our own. We can be an educated minister. We can go to Bible seminary. We can know Greek backwards and forwards. We can memorize the Bible and not know God. Knowledge is good. I don't want to downplay that or minimize the importance of study. I believe it is essential and helpful, but it is not enough. So in verse 8, he says, He would trade all his status in for the knowledge of Christ. But then he goes on. And it goes deeper in verse 10, that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of His sufferings, being made conformable unto death. And this has taken it a step further than the knowledge. He is entering in to a relationship with God, to have His indwelling presence and power upon our and His life. I want to read something here at the beginning that I think kind of it fits really good with some of the thoughts and this message here. It's the preface out of the book, The Pursuit of God by A.W. Tozer. And I'm going to just read that part. It's a little bit lengthy for a reading maybe, but just listen to these words. In this hour of all but universal darkness, one cheering gleam appears. Within the fold of conservative Christianity, there are to be found increasing numbers of persons whose religious lives are marked by a growing hunger after God Himself. They are eager for spiritual realities and will not be put off with words, nor will they be content with correct interpretations of truth. They are athirst for God, and they will not be satisfied till they have drunk deep at the fountain of living water. This is the only real harbinger of revival which I have been able to detect anywhere on the religious horizon. It may be the cloud the size of a man's hand for which a few saints here and there have been looking. It can result in a resurrection of life for many souls and a recapture of that radiant wonder which should accompany faith in Christ. That wonder which has all but fled the Church of God in our day. But this hunger must be recognized by our religious leaders. Current evangelism has, to change the figure, laid the altar and divided the sacrifices into parts, but now seems satisfied to count the stones and rearrange the pieces with never a care that there is not a sign of fire upon the top of lofty Carmel. But God be thanked that there are a few who care. They are those who, while they love the altar and delight in the sacrifice, are yet unable to reconcile themselves to the continual absence of fire. They desire God above all. They are athirst to taste for themselves the piercing sweetness of the love of Christ, about whom all the holy prophets did write and the psalmist did sing. There is today no lack of Bible teachers to set forth correctly the principles of the doctrines of Christ, but too many of these seem satisfied to teach the fundamentals of the faith year after year, strangely unaware that there is in their ministry no manifest presence, nor anything unusual in their personal lives. They minister constantly to believers who feel within their breast a longing which their teaching simply does not satisfy. I trust I speak in charity, but the lack in our pulpits is real. Milton's terrible sentence applies to our day as accurately as it did to his. The hungry sheep look up and are not fed. It is a solemn thing and no small scandal in the kingdom to see God's children starving while actually seated at the Father's table. The truth of Wesley's words is established before our eyes. Orthodoxy or right opinion is at best a very slender part of religion. Though right tempers can subside without right opinions, yet right opinions may subside without right tempers. There may be a right opinion of God without either love or one right temper toward Him. Satan is proof of this. Thanks to our splendid Bible societies and to other effective agencies for dissemination of the Word, there are today many millions of people who hold right opinions, probably more than ever before in the history of the Church. Yet I wonder if there was ever a time when true spiritual worship was at a lower ebb. To great sections of the Church, the art of worship has been lost entirely, and in its place has come the strange and foreign thing called the program. The word has been borrowed from the stage and applied with sad wisdom to the type of public service which now passes for worship among us. Sound Bible exposition is an imperative must in the Church of the Living God. Without it, no church can be a New Testament church in any strict meaning of the term. But exposition may be carried on in such a way as to leave the hearers devoid of any true spiritual nourishment whatsoever. For it is not mere words that nourish a soul, but God Himself. And unless and until the hearers find God in personal experience, they are not the better for having heard the truth. The Bible is not an end in itself, but a means to bring men to an intimate and satisfying knowledge of God, that they may enter into Him, that they may delight in His presence, may taste and know the inner sweetness of the very God Himself in the core and center of their hearts. Some challenging thoughts to think about. You know, he highlighted the responsibility here. I think he picked that up of ministers and preachers. And I think that is very true. I think that is very valid. I think it is a worthy challenge for us that have a responsibility to try to preach the Word, to preach the Word, and to try to have a relationship with God ourselves. And I won't go into that too much because I'm not preaching to a lot of ministers here this morning. But I think that he also touches on that unless each one of us personally have that relationship with God and know God and strive to know God, your preachers cannot bridge that for you. It is a personal thing for each one of us here this morning. In reading through the Mosaic Law a while back, I was impressed with the amount of detail that God gave for the building of the tabernacle. And as a builder, when you are building for someone else and they have a vision for what you want, for what they want, it is nice to have a plan, a written plan. And God had a detailed set of plans. I was amazed with that. He had the lengths, the breadths, the measurements, what kind of wood, the details of the furniture, the color scheme. And that part never, I guess I never really remembered or thought of it that way, that the temple or the tabernacle was so colorful. And the priestly garments. They were, it was a beautiful, by the way it sounds, it was gold and scarlet and purple and blue and ram's wool dyed red. And that was what the priests wore and that's what the tabernacle was made out of. I always thought of it as just a brown leather wall tent in the desert. But when that was all built and all the pieces were put together and it was all said and done, what made that beautiful tabernacle so special? It was the presence of God. And without the presence of God, that place was nothing but a refugee camp out in the middle of the desert. And it was the same thing when Solomon built the temple later on. And again, a marvelous temple of gold and stone. But it was until God's presence came down and covered that place. Without that, it was just a cold and a lifeless building. And our lives and our churches are the same way. We can spend a lot of time rearranging the stones and the details. And sometimes that's necessary. The altar is necessary. Stones are necessary. But we need fire on them. Oil. And each one must be personally responsible to know God. We as humans are to be His temple. And without His presence, we're nothing but cold, lifeless people. Empty temples. We have heard the phrase, something like this, that being inside of a garage does not make you a car, and being part of a church does not make you a Christian. God is not a respecter of persons. God is not a respecter of position and knowledge, of status. None of those things get us on an inside track with God. Knowing God does not come through knowledge. It can be an avenue. Knowing God does not come through being ordained, a minister, or being good with our tongue, or being the father of our home, or being a successful man. It does not even come by having the biggest covering in the church or being the plainest person in the church. Neither does it come by being so enlightened that I don't need the church and that I can scoff and mock and throw off the things. That doesn't make us to know God either. None of these things are evidence of knowing God. The only way is through the way of the cross and obedience to God. And I think we see that here in Philippians. He doesn't necessarily use those words. But we can see that he said that we know him and we're going to fellowship with his suffering and the cross. And I'll come back to that in a little bit. But lest we think that somehow there's some other way or some other position or some other anything that gets us in favor with God outside of his real requirements, we should take time to read Leviticus 10 and remember Nadab and Abihu. They're examples of chosen men of God that had been involved in the holy work of the Lord. They were with Moses in the 70 elders up on the mount. They had special experiences. They were there with the glory of God. They were the sons of the priest of Aaron. They had been called to a special holy work. And we don't know what all happened for sure there. It doesn't give the details, but it does say that they offered strange fire. And they had not followed what the Lord had told them. And God sent down fire and burnt them, killed them automatically. And there's speculation at what that could have been. It could have been, you know, maybe they just felt like after years of service they could cut corners. Maybe they put their value in their priestly garments that they got to wear that were so beautiful that nobody else had. And pride crept in. Maybe they became proud and were abusing their authority. Or maybe they were usurping Aaron's authority. We don't know. But whatever it was, they did not follow what God had told them to do. And they were struck down and they lay there on the ground dead in their beautiful garments that God had commanded them to wear. And it was a stark reminder as you think of being Aaron, the father of his two sons that were together with him in that work, that God is in control. God is the one that wants the glory. And God was what it was all about. God does not play games. He doesn't want strange fire. So how do we experience the presence of God? You know, in the tabernacle and the temple, God never came down and filled the presence of the tabernacle or temple till everything was in place, till the details were done, till they had fulfilled what he had commanded, and it was cleansed and sanctified and ready for the presence of God. And it is the same condition that God has for us today. And I believe we see that here in Philippians 3, talking about the cross being made conformable unto his death. And I believe that the first step in knowing God as our own is the cross. We hear a lot about the cross. The cross is what stands between a person with lots of knowledge and a person that knows God. There's no way to cross that bridge without the cross, experiencing the cross. That is what separates the knowledgeable from the knowing. What, have you ever wondered why the cross? We talk about the cross. We talk about crucifixion, death to self. Why? Is God just a tough taskmaster that likes to watch us suffer? Is it some sort of rite of passage to joining his kingdom, like running a gauntlet to become a part of a tough gang? Is it just some exercise like that? No, I don't believe it is. You know, God wants to be our Father. But I think what God knows that we don't see is God knows that it is our sin nature and our tendencies and our fleshly desires that is causing not only us, but those around us and the world so much pain and suffering. And it is God's love and mercy and goodwill that He calls us to the way of the cross, to put that very thing in our life that causes so much havoc, causes so much pain. And He wants us to put that to death so that we can actually experience true peace and joy. He is simply rescuing us from ourselves. And we don't like the cross and we try to find another way. But it is actually God in His love that knows what He is doing that asks us to experience the cross. It is only the way we can be resurrected and feel and experience any kind of power from God. God only dwells in holy places. Now it was the lack of holiness that was the original separation of God from man at the very beginning. God had designed it perfectly, but it was when a lack of holiness and obedience came in, that is what separated man from God. Where sin is, God cannot be. Where sin is, God leaves. I'm going to read just a few verses in 2 Corinthians 3 here. Again, Paul's words. Do we begin again to commend ourselves, or need we, as some other epistles of commendation to you, or letter of commendation from you? Ye are our epistles written in our hearts, known and read of all men. Forasmuch as ye are manifestly declared to be the epistle of Christ ministered by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not in tables of stone, but in fleshly tables of the heart. And such trust have we through Christ to Godward, not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think anything as of ourselves, but our sufficiency is of God, who also hath made us able ministers of the New Testament, not of the letter, but of the Spirit, for the letter killeth, but the Spirit giveth life. But if the ministration of death, written and engraved in stones, was glorious, so that the children of Israel could not steadfastly behold the face of Moses for the glory of his countenance, which glory was to be done away, how shall not the ministration of the Spirit be rather glorious? For the ministration of condemnation be glory, much more doth the ministration of righteousness exceed in glory. And I'm not going to try to elaborate on all this. At the verse 1, Paul's talking about the necessity of a letter of recommendation and that between the people. But the point that I want to get out of these verses, I think, is the desire that God wants to be engraved on our hearts. Not just the fleshly tables of, not just in the tables of stone, but in our fleshly hearts. Living temples. And this brings us back again somewhat to this point of knowledge of God or of knowing God. And it is very important as we as servants to strive to know God more than on tables of stone. And we put, and rightly so, a lot of emphasis on the Bible. And that is very important. And I would not want to stray away from that for 1 minute. Because I think it is our anchor in this world of many neat ideas and comings and goings. And I believe the reading the Word of God is vital if you're going to survive as a child of God spiritually. But again, the truth is that when we only have the knowledge of God and we have lots of truth without the Spirit of God in our hearts, the Bible knowledge often becomes a weapon. And you have probably seen this. And I have seen this. Men that quote Bible out of bitterness. Men that quote Bible out of ambition. Quoting Bible to try to defend and justify our carnal agenda. Self-justification. The Bible can be used as a weapon. And we can get out our concordances. And we can get out our Bible dictionaries and the Mennonite history books. And again, I'm not belittling that. I think that is a useful, important thing. but what is written on our hearts. It is the Spirit of God that brings life and fire and warmth to a surrendered and repented believer. Just a couple practical things. This first point. If we are ever going to be able to know God as our own, we will need humility. And humility, I realize, is one of those points that you can pretty much put in on just about any sermon. Humility is just a core attribute of the Christian life. And Jesus talked about if we're going to enter His kingdom, we're going to have to become as little children to enter the kingdom of heaven. And that is not some false humility. That is not something of not fulfilling my responsibility. But it is humility. It is a view of placing ourselves before God in its proper place. And God always used small men that He could have a relationship with, that He could use. David the shepherd boy, Moses that felt so inadequate, Mary the mother of Jesus. You know, a proud man, again, can have tons of knowledge, but a proud person can never know God as his own. Time. Time is one of the most precious commodities that we have today, sometimes more precious than money. And you know, we feel it, we see it, we live in a fast-paced world. We have microwaves and high-speed internet technology, high-speed travel, overnight shipping, instant, now, we want it when we need it. And in order for us, though, to really get to know someone, it takes time. There are no shortcuts. And with God, it's no different. And in Psalms 46:10, it says, "Be still and know that I am God." And we can find ourselves being caught up, racing around, doing many good things. But are we taking time for God? Do we be still? No phone, no computer, no meetings. You know, without that, we can easily miss the still small voice if we will not hold still enough in our minds and listen. Now, listening for the Spirit of God is something that I need, and I feel that need. I feel the importance of it. I think it's the little things, these little things that have far-reaching impact in our lives. If we go through our life with justification and logic and always with that approach to making decisions, I believe that we will likely end up at a different spot than if we are careful at times and we listen and we pray and we try to follow the heeding of the voice of God, even though sometimes we're not sure why. We can't always explain it. And a while back I was listening to a story about a Muslim woman. I dared to call him father, the book. And I was just impressed with the challenge at her sensitivity on her journey from Muslim to Christian. Her sensitivity to the Spirit of God in her life. And whenever she called out, lost the glory of His presence, she would backtrack in her day or in her week and try to think about and find where she had violated. Had she told a lie? Had she done something that the glory of God left her? Do we even know if the glory of God left us? Are we still enough to know and have peace in our hearts to know the difference? I think it's something that we need to strive for and is important. We need to discipline ourselves. It takes discipline. The Christian life takes discipline. It is not works to have Christian discipline, to get out of bed and to dedicate some time for God. Be still and know that I am God. Wait on the Lord, be of good courage, and He shall strengthen thine heart. Wait, I say, on the Lord. There's two self-tests I thought I'd maybe give. They're very basic. They're nothing new. You know them. I think they might have even been mentioned this morning already, at least one of them. But God, in His wisdom, knows the deceitfulness of humans and our hearts. And He gave us two very simple tests that we can measure ourselves to see if we really know God. And these tests are accurate. They cannot be argued with. The one is that Jesus said, if you love me, keep my commandments. And the second one, He says, is if you know and love God, you will love your brothers and sisters. And I have references we could read there in John and 1 John. But these tests are proof to ourselves. They're not to use on other people and point and say, you're not loving me. They're a test for me to look inside at as I think about the brother that I'm struggling with. And to be honest, we only really love God if we love our brothers. And anything less than that is just, we're playing games. It's the deceitfulness of our hearts. We can take our spiritual temperature by these things. And if we find ourselves in life, like it seems to me that so many people have, even family, even friends, people I know, that are so spiritual that they can live above the teachings of the Bible. They're so spiritual that they don't need a church. They're so spiritual, there's no local body around that's good enough for me. They all got too many problems. I'm just too spiritual. We need to take an inward look. Something is wrong. You know, the ultimate test is not how much we say we know God. Jesus said there'll be many people that'll say that. Lord, Lord, remember all the things that we did? But what really matters and what our whole life and eternity is going to hang on is in that final day and that final moment as we stand before God. And Jesus is standing there with His loving eyes looking at us. Will He know me? Will He know you? And will there be a happy recognition on His face when He looks on ours and we hear the blessed words, I know you. I remember you. Enter into the joy of the Lord. Or will He say with sadness, I don't know. I don't know that guy. I never seen you. I don't remember you. Depart. You know, God's greatest gift, greatest desire is for each one of us to know Him as our own. But it is up to each one of us whether we are willing to walk the path of the cross and to cross over from knowledge, from all our teaching, from all our what we have known, doctrine, Bible. Go through the cross and on the cross to the other side of knowing God as our own. And that is not a one-time experience. That is not something you can decide this morning and then it's once and done. It's a way of life. Tomorrow, when you get up, you'll face things and you'll have to go to the cross again because that is crucifying my flesh. That is not the way I can go. It's a journey. It's a lifelong journey. We have not apprehended it yet. We are pressing towards it. Jesus' prayer in John 17 for His disciples, this is in the middle of His long prayer right before He entered into the garden. It was some of His last words. One of His biggest desires was that His disciples would know God. And built right into that whole thing was the proof to the world and to those around them that they would be one and that they would love each other. And that those things cannot be separated. And I know we can say love, love, love in a real light way. It gets practical. We have to blend. We have to make decisions. We have to work together and submit and give and take all the way around. And sometimes that doesn't feel loving. But I think we cannot bypass some of those things in life. It's the way it is in a marriage. You know that. We love our wives. But there's a tremendous give and take at times. It doesn't feel like love. Why can't we just love each other? Well, we have to make decisions. We have to work together. And this was the verse that I wanted to just leave with us. Jesus says, a prayer to God in John 17. It's Jesus to God for us, I would say. And this is life eternal, that they might know Thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom Thou hast sent. God bless you all. I trust that we can all know God, and when we stand before Him, He will know us. Let's have a closing song.